Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 1, or Luke volume 2, however you want to say it. Acts chapter 1. We're going to be starting a new study in what I think is one of the most exciting of the books in the New Testament. Some people call it the fifth gospel. This is a great transition as we go from Luke. Luke is the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, and if you're new to this, that may come as a surprise to you, but he is a Gentile. He's the only Gentile writer you'll find in the New Testament. In fact, in the entire Bible, the only other Gentile who writes is Nebuchadnezzar, who writes one chapter of the book of Daniel. So here's a guy who's a Gentile. Not only that, but he's written about as much as the Apostle Paul has. So God gives him great space in the book for us. Luke is a man who joins Paul in Acts 16. The pronouns change from third person to first person plural. We. He talks about himself joining up with Paul there. He is a doctor. He's referred to by Paul in Colossians chapter 4 as Luke, the beloved physician. And he's writing, look at this, in verse 1. If you remember Luke chapter 1, he says here in Acts chapter 1, the former account, meaning the Gospel of Luke, the former account that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, dot, dot, dot. We'll come back to that. Theophilus, who is Theophilus? His name means God lover, Theo, God, Phileo, lover, or to love. So he's a lover of God. Most scholars would believe that he was a real man. Some people say that actually it's a more a general philosophical idea. Anybody who loves God, it's written to you. Well, okay, that's nice. I like that. And that's true in one sense. If you love God, this is written for us too. But this is a real man. We don't know exactly who he is. Good possibility that he is Luke's owner. What does that mean? I thought he was a doctor. What do you mean, his owner? Well, in those days, you owned doctors. We've raised three kids. If I had known that we could have done that, we probably could have saved some money. In those days, that's what you did. And they were actually owned as a slave. And if you continue to get sick, you got rid of that doctor and you bought another doctor. Perhaps after that, this is a man, Theophilus, who was a believer, and after hearing about Paul, or maybe somehow he knows him, there's some ideas that he may come from Antioch, and maybe after the first missionary voyage and Paul's beatings and then being stoned in Lystra and things like that, maybe he figured, Paul needs a doctor with him. This guy's got problems. But there's a lot of research that's been done in recent years that suggests, and I think there's a lot to this, so do with it what you want, but there's a lot of research that's been done in recent years that suggests that Luke and Acts together became the legal documents that were used for Paul's defense when he would appear before Nero. This all ends, Acts chapter 28 ends with Paul's imprisonment in Rome before he's actually appeared before Nero. And that Luke wrote it down, and that Theophilus may have been the one, because of his wealth, because of his position, he may have been the one who compiled these pieces. And that makes some sense when you think about it, because a lot of the Gospel of Luke and of Acts, but it's particularly of Acts, it's a fragmentary book in some ways, and it concentrates mostly, yes, we see Peter, we see John, but most of what we see in the book is about Paul, about his voyages, about the different conflicts that he was involved in, the riots that happened, and the sense that we get, the point that's being made throughout it is that Paul didn't stir up the riot. Paul didn't create the conflict. So it seems to be defense documentation. I'll leave that for you lawyers to figure out. But it's a great book. And in the day that we live, in the society that we're living in today, as we look at our society, as we look at our government, as we look at the institutions around our country, the leaders in this nation, we need help. We are in great need of help. We are in great need, I am convinced, and God has been impressing this on my heart more and more over these last few months. We are in great need of revival in the church, of an awakening in this nation. We are in need of reformation in the church, of an understanding, a true understanding, return to a true understanding of the Word of God. As we have all kinds of resources, we have all kinds of books, we have Blue Letter Bible, we have all kinds of things, and it's amazing how illiterate the church as a whole is. It's amazing how little we really know about the Bible. It's amazing how little that we know, and even when we do know, how little we obey. But the answer to the woes that our nation faces will not be solved in Washington, D.C. They weren't solved at the Iowa caucus. They were not going to be solved, in the Hampshire primary. They're not going to be solved by the UN. Only heaven has the answer for the problems that our nation is facing right now. As we look at the church through history, if you were to look, we're going to look at 40 years of history maybe in the book of Acts. Important church history to look at. And some of the things that we see in these 40 years will not necessarily be repeated throughout the rest of church history. But when we look at church history as a whole, it's marred by some serious problems. There have been periods in the history, the 2,000-year history of the church, by men who've sought to manhandle the church, the body of Christ, people who've sought to build empires, who were looking for unholy alliances with the government, who even allowed the church, the institution of the church, to persecute, to put to death true believers in Jesus Christ. And it's hard to believe as we stand here today and think that the church would ever do that, but all you have to do is to read a little bit of church history. You don't even have to read church history. You can read secular history and see that that happened. And so that has happened, and yet at the same time throughout church history, there have been periods where we see great revivals, where we see great awakenings in society, where we see reformations, not just the great reformations, but other reformations that have happened throughout society. And we need that. We need that today. And the things that we will look at here in Acts and all that was accomplished. Becky stood here and talked about 12 men who went out and changed the world. There were 120 men and women in the upper room. How many are we in here? We're 2.5 times that size. There were 120 just regular old stuff, men and women in an upper room, and suddenly the Holy Spirit came upon them, radically changed their lives, and they're the ones who changed the world. Yes, it was the 12. We looked to the apostles, but it was all the others who went out and who were witnesses because of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. And they did it without radio, and they did it out without TV, and they did it out without cell phones, they did it without email, they did it out without Twitter, they did it, surprisingly, without Facebook. It's amazing what you can do without those things. They did it one-to-one, man-to-man, woman-to-woman, speaking person-to-person, and being witnesses of the great things that they had seen, that they had experienced. And they were unlearned people for the most part. There were people certainly without seminary, without Bible college, without any of that. Like you and me, people who look at ourselves and say, well, what do I have to offer really? I mean, what do I really know compared to? We always compare ourselves. Some people might compare yourself to someone like me who has a little bit of education. I compare myself to somebody else who has more education. It doesn't matter. The education doesn't matter. Some people will say, well, these 12 guys, they had an experience with Jesus Christ. They were dunda heads up until the time that the Holy Spirit came upon them. The point of the story is that it was the power. That's a very technical term, by the way. I learned that growing up, being German. But anyhow, they were knuckleheads. They knew nothing, in one sense, even after 3 years of being with Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit who brought life. And he's the one who we resist most of the time. Many of us have a very correct doctrinal understanding of the Holy Spirit, but are unwilling to submit to his control in our lives. 59 times in this book, out of 28 chapters, we're going to read about the Holy Spirit. There's a theme in the book. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. In most of our Bibles, it's probably referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. And I believe that's a misnomer. It should probably be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's really what the Holy Spirit did in the early church. And yet, as powerful as that is, by the end of the first century, we're going to have Jude writing an epistle and saying, brothers, I I sat down to write to you about this great salvation that we have, but the Lord convicted me that I need to exhort you to contend for the faith that was once for all committed to the saints, because certain people have crept in among us and they want to corrupt this great gospel that we have. That was happening even then. We read Revelation 2, Revelation 3, Jesus dictating these seven, or these letters to these seven churches. And we see a church who had fallen out of love with the king, Ephesus. We look at a church, Pergamos, that had this unholy alliance with the governing powers. Thyatira, a church that was in great idolatry. A church, Sardis, that looked great on the outside. He says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. That's not cool when Jesus says that about you. It's just not cool. Okay, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And he speaks to the church in Laodicea. He says, you think that you've got everything made. You say, I am rich and I don't need a thing. He says, but you don't realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. And we see Jesus on the outside of that church knocking, saying, if you'll open the door, I will come in. Jesus on the outside of the church. This is all within the first century. And here we are. 20 centuries later. And we have to look at that and say, okay, so where are we in regard to that? To what degree are we like the church in Laodicea? I realize I'm getting ahead of myself because we're talking here about 32 AD when all of this begins, when chapter 1 of Acts begins. But that helps us to get at least a little bit of context. John, Peter, and Paul are the main characters. John, the last time we see him is chapter 12. Peter, last time we see him, chapter 15. The majority of this book is about the Apostle Paul. Many of us have our opinions. We all have our opinions. Many of us have some very strong opinions, maybe that's the way to say it, about what is wrong with this government. And we have our opinions about the president, about the Congress, about, you know what, and so do I. But it doesn't matter, because we have dual citizenship, and my citizenship is in heaven. And we forget sometimes, as Christians in this kingdom, that the real king is the one who is returning soon. And yes, we have a responsibility in America. It's not that we don't have a responsibility to vote. Of course we do. It's not that we don't have a responsibility to speak up. Of course we do, and of course we should. But we best remember whose we are. And where our real citizenship lies. I like Vance Havner. I like Vance Havner because he started preaching when he was 12 years old. He said this. He said, we will not move this world by criticizing it, nor by conforming to it. Those are the two extremes that the church usually falls into. He says, but rather, he says, we will move this world by combustion within it, with lives ignited by the Spirit of God. And the early believers found this to be true, and their enemies found that to be true, because they said, these are the ones who have turned the world upside down. They were wrong. They had turned the world right side up. Okay, but that's, even their enemies had that to say about them. He starts out, Luke, writing to Theophilus. He says here in verse 1, he says, the former account, the Gospel of Luke, the former account that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He said the things that Jesus began to do and to teach, and these are the things that Jesus continues to do and to teach. He began, we see more of it in the book of Acts, and we see it in Acts 29. You and I live Acts 29. There's only 28 chapters in the book of Acts, but we live in Acts 29. Jesus continues to do and to teach today. And one of the things that astounds me is to stop and think about something. For 40 days, Jesus appeared not just to the 12, but to others. We have 10 of his appearances recorded. I'm not going to go through it in the interest of time this morning, but 10 of his appearances are recorded for us in the New Testament. But he appeared to them more than that. and they were infallible proofs. He presented themselves. He proved to them that he was resurrected from the dead. We take that as such an obvious thing. Of course, he was resurrected from the dead. But he was resurrected from the dead. It blew their minds when he stood in front of them. And what was it like as he spoke to them? Here I am, I'm moving my hands. Did they see the nail prints in his hands as he would be talking with them, as he ate with them and things he spoke to them? And he would be with them, and then suddenly he'd be gone. And then they'd be talking, and boom, he was right there in the room. And you know, that taught them a few things. It taught them some things that you and I, take it personally. I was going to say, don't take it personally. Take it personally, because you and I forget this. I know I do, so come in the boat with me. We forget this. He proved some things to them. He taught them some things. Maybe that's a better word. He taught them that even though you don't see me, I'm here. I overhear every word, right? The day after the apostles had seen Jesus on the night of his resurrection. They see Thomas the next day. They say, Thomas, we saw the Lord. You should have been in church last night. You know, we saw the Lord. And he said, I will not believe unless I put my fingers and the nail prints in his hand and my hand into the wound in his side. Jesus appears. A week later, Thomas is in the room. They're all talking. Jesus suddenly is there in the room. And he says, Thomas, take your finger, put it in my nail prints in my hand, and your hand, put it in my side. He repeated word for word exactly what Thomas had said. And of course, Thomas just said, well, my Lord and my God. There's no record that he actually did it. He acknowledged exactly who the Lord was. He hears every word. He's with us right now. He promised anytime two or more got together in my name, I will be there. That means he is here. Right now, he is here. He overhears the things that we say. He taught them, I hear everything that you say. He taught them, when you pray, I'm listening, I'm a part of it. We don't think that. We think he's high and lofty and lifted up. Of course he is, but at the same time, he's here. He's God. He can be in two places at once. And he hears everything that we pray. He listens in. He loves to incline his ear and his heart toward us. It taught them that. We, thousands of years later, have forgotten that. But he taught them that. And he taught them that there's power just in that knowledge to know that he's with them at all times. And I know that some of you are thinking, my word, we're only three verses into this thing. It's like, it's 28 chapters. This is going to take years to get through at the rate that he's going. I understand. But it's important that we learn some of the things, that we don't just take this as a history book. It's fitting that we're studying this. Some of you remember, there's a few here, who were with us 11 years ago or so. We studied this back in the barn. And it was important for us then. It taught us a lot about what church is all about. And it's important for us today because we're 15 times the size that we were back in the barn days. Many new people. And it's important for us to be of one mind to understand what church is all about. There are many of us who are disenfranchised from this church. We come, we do the thing, because that's the thing that you do. You come and you worship, we listen to the word, and then we go. But there's a part that we're to take in this, and that's one of the things that we learn in the book of Acts. And we learn about doctrine, and we learn about government, and we learn about, especially, the power of the Holy Spirit. Once again, there are certain things that we won't see repeated. We don't see now repeated as we see in the book of Acts. Cloven tongues as of fire above the heads of the 120 in the upper room. We don't see that. It's not happening today. It happened once. Ananias and Sapphira. Aren't you glad? I mean, really, think about it. None of us would be here. Because we've all lied to the Holy Spirit. So there's certain things we're taught here. And it's designed to teach us so that we would follow. And Jesus will end up sending his followers out into a world that's hostile to the gospel. First of all, to the Jewish world, a world that's hostile to them, hostile to the teachings of Christ, and hostile to the disciples, to all the disciples, the apostles and the rest. And they were in many ways divided into two groups, the group of the Pharisees and the group of the Sadducees. And it's always good to review that. You have the Pharisees on the one hand, who started out with good intentions. We have a tendency when we think of Pharisees, we think, they suck on lemons all the time, and they're just bitter people, and there's all about la, 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 la. And they were, okay, but they had started out at a good time after Israel had gone into idolatry and then had come back from Babylon. They said, we must stick to the word of God. They were good for Israel at that point because they weren't bitter and they weren't la, 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 la. They were about the word of God. They had high reverence for the word of God. But what they had done is they had fallen so in love with the word of God, they'd fallen out of love with God the King. And they had taken the word of God and added rules about how to keep the rules of God so that now they had become legalists. But they believed in a resurrection, they believed in heaven, and they believed in spirits, they believed in everlasting life. They believed in those things. And we find many priests, by the way, and the priests were often allied with the Pharisees. Many priests and many Pharisees who come to know Jesus Christ after the coming of the Holy Spirit. But we also find another party called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees didn't believe that the Bible was the word of God. And the Sadducees didn't believe in eternal life. And the Sadducees did not believe in the spirit world. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And it's interesting to note, doesn't prove it, but it's interesting to note, that there's no record that I've ever come across of any Sadducees coming to know Christ. And we can find a lot of parallels between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in that day and many in the church today, many who were about law, 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 and keeping the rules and things like that, and those liberals who take away from the truth. See, the Pharisees are adding to the truth, but the Sadducees were taking away from the truth, and we find many in the church today who've added to the truth and fallen so in love with the rules and the laws, they've lost the big picture. They've forgotten what the gospel is all about. And they've forgotten who the Holy Spirit is and what Jesus really came to do. And they understand part of it. But they have forgotten what else really matters. And then what grace is and what mercy is. And who God's Spirit is. And then the liberals, on the other hand, who have sucked the core out of the gospel. And they're all about whatever you want to believe is fine. God is love. If there's a God, he's love. If he's a he. And you know, they've taken all the truth out of the truth. We see the same thing today. And the world that the disciples, those early disciples, were sent into was hostile to the gospel. And as they went into the pagan world, it was a world that was in bondage to paganism, to sexual immorality and drunkenness and bowing down before idols and cutting themselves and suicide, much like the world that we're in today. But let me tell you something, that the world that we have been sent in today is no more hostile to the gospel than it was 2,000 years ago. And the resources that we're sent with, the word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel itself, is no less effective than it was 2,000 years ago. We're the ones who limit the gospel. We're the ones who limit the effectiveness of the church. Because we're the ones who say, well, I don't know if I should. I don't know. How do you know? And what would Jesus say, since he is standing here, if he were to speak to us about that, what would he say to us? What would he say to us as we sit? Would he not say the same thing to us that he said to them? Go make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything that I taught you to obey. Wouldn't he say the same thing? And wouldn't he say, I'm sending you with the same Spirit? I think that he would. He says, Jesus showed himself to be alive by many infallible proofs, and we can go through some of those things, but certainly his resurrection transformed lives. What about the truths that we're sent with? It's amazing how much more Bible we have today, and how much more Bible we're able even to understand today than the average person did 2,000 years ago. And one of the greatest gospels that we have, or living epistles that we have, is each one of us We're the living epistles. We're the living stones. We're the ones who have the truth. We're the ones who don't speak up, but we're the ones who have the truth. We don't like to talk about this, but we need to, so I'm going to. Many in the world are very turned off. Many of our family members, many of our friends, many of our co-workers are turned off to the gospel because we are the only epistle they ever read. They're turned off because they see Christians talking about God and purity and holiness and all these things, and we can put bumper stickers on our cars and have tattoos, and we can have t-shirts with the gospel on it and all that. But you know, we're sleeping with our girlfriend or our boyfriend, or we're getting drunk, and we're doing things like this, we're involved in pornography. They said, what do you have? What makes you think you've got anything better than I do? Why would I want to live like you? What good is that to me? What benefit is there? Gandhi was asked, what do you think is the greatest obstacle to the spread of the gospel in India? He said, well, that's simple. It's Christians. Because they're hypocrites. Because they're connected, of course, in that time with the British government, you know, with imperialism. We saw them associated with those things and not with the truth that sets men free. He said, so it's simple. It's the Christians who are the problems. Our effectiveness. Yes, it has to do with obedience, and it's important that we talk about obedience. But too often we talk about obedience without talking about the greatest power that we have for obedience, and that's the Holy Spirit. So after he finishes his introduction, Luke, he starts in verse 4, and he says this. He says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And it would be 7 to 10, depending upon how you want to count it, days when the day of Pentecost would come. And therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? All along, he's been talking about the kingdom in one day, and you'll sit there on thrones to judge the tribes and the nations. And they keep asking, is this the time? No, not yet. Is this the time? No, not yet. He says, wait for the Holy Spirit and the gift of my Father promised. Is this the time that you're going to talk, you're going to bring the kingdom? I'm talking to you about the Holy Spirit, and you're talking about the kingdom. By the way, notice what he says, what they say. Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Some people think that Israel's not going to have the kingdom because they forfeited it. He didn't say, what are you talking about, Israel? It's not going to go to Israel. It's going to go to the church. He didn't say that, right? He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has established by his own authority. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He says, wait, wait in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. And we need that season to wait sometimes. We need to stop and to wait sometimes. There are many people who want to rush into ministry. And the Lord, I really believe the Lord says, wait, wait. You need power to do this. Wait. He says, wait here for the gift my Father promised. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses. And he had spoken about the Holy Spirit repeatedly, beginning about 6 weeks earlier. He began speaking in a very powerful way about the coming of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, he says, you know him, the Holy Spirit, for he has been with you, and he shall be in you. He said to them, you know him, he's been with you. The Holy Spirit, if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit is the one who drew you to come to know Christ. Jesus says, John chapter 6, no man comes to me except the Father first draws him. The Father draws us by way of his Holy Spirit. If you don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior, the tugging that you're feeling on you is the Holy Spirit saying, come, come. He's been with you. And he shall be in you. John chapter 20, the upper room. Jesus breathes on the disciples. And he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Some people say, well, that's kind of a figurative thing. Jesus is being figurative. Jesus, who said, the Holy Spirit is coming. Jesus, who said, I'm going to pay the price for your sins. Jesus, who goes to the cross, who dies, who is buried, who raises 3 days later. And he says, I'm going to breathe on you, receive the Holy Spirit. Why would we think everything else was literal and that was figurative? No. If he says, receive the Holy Spirit, they receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was in them. You already know him. He has been with you, John 14. He shall be in you. We see it fulfilled in John chapter 20. And here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power. Translation, you do not have it. But you will have it. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. These are three different prepositions. One is with you. One is in you. The new one is upon you. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you will be my witnesses. Then you'll have the power. Before that, they were behind locked doors. Then you will have the power to be my witnesses. Here, out there, and all the way across the earth. And that's what we see happen. And that's the greatest need that each one of us has in our lives. And the thing is that this coming upon experience, and we'll look at this more when we get to chapter 2 in a couple of weeks on the day of Pentecost, but this coming upon experience of the Holy Spirit. There are people already in this room. We've already divided. There are people who say, oh, this is exciting. I want to know more about the Holy Spirit, about the power of the Holy Spirit. Others are saying, this is freaky, man. This is going to get really wacky. And there are others who are like, whatever, I want a bagel, man. Those are the three groups. They are. That's the way it is. Sad, but true. The church is divided over that. The whole church in the world is divided over that. But the truth comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. You, the church, will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you will be my witnesses. And it's often said, it's true. He doesn't say, you'll go witnessing. He says, you will be witnesses. We've made it a verb, go door to door. You know, it's like you go door to door, you knock, say, oh, Lord, I pray they're not home. No one answers. No, you have the gift of prayer. You don't have the gift of evangelism. You should be praying instead of evangelizing if that's you. The point is, you'll receive power and you'll be a witness to the truth. And that's what we see happen later on the day of Pentecost. Look, this coming upon of the Holy Spirit, again, we'll look at it more, but I encourage you, think about this for a minute. The Holy Spirit comes upon Samson. That's where the power comes from. A lot of people think that he was a really buff. I have a feeling Samson was a 90-pound weakling. And that's why he was so frightening to people. Suddenly he had this great power. No one expected the kind of power over a man like that, because it was the power of God through him. Saul, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and then the Holy Spirit left him, right? The Holy Spirit comes upon Elijah. We see this at times in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament saints didn't have what you and I already do possess. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We possess the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. And now we have to ask ourselves a question. Think of it. If we take everybody in our church and we came up with an average, if everybody in this church prayed as we do on average, would the church be any different? If everybody in this church prayed as we do on average, or if everybody in this church studied the Bible as we do on average, would we be any different? If everybody in this church shared the gospel with people as we do on average in this church, would we be any different? Make it personal. If everybody prayed like you do, would we be any different? If everybody studied the Word like you do, would it be any different? If everybody shared the gospel, would there be more believers or fewer? See, it's the Holy Spirit's power in us. He's the one who empowers us to do this. And it says after that, he ascends to heaven. And they watch him go to become a little speck. And finally, two men in gleaming clothing saying, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking in the sky? Newton will tell you thousands of years from now, what goes up must come down. The same Jesus who has gone up into heaven will return in the same way, in the same way that you saw him leave. He is coming back. And the time is short. The days are short. We have the responsibility not to be just more absorbers of more information, but to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let's stand together. Jesus, we know that there's so much in our lives that needs to change. Every single one of us knows that, Lord. I sure do. And so we stand here, and many things are going through our minds, but right now, praying as one person in this room, each one of us, praying as one, we ask, Lord, that you would refresh us with your Spirit. Your word says that this mystery is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We know that you already are in us. Lord, we're looking for a refill, a refilling of your Spirit in us, an empowerment in our lives. That's what we need. In our Jerusalem, Lord, at home, at work, in our Judea, in our neighborhoods, in our Samaria, those people we don't like to talk to. And even if God's, if you're calling us to some other country, to the uttermost parts of the earth, whatever it may be, Lord, empower us. We surrender ourselves to you, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer and King. Amen.